The following was at Frying Pan Meeting, the second Sunday in July, 1966.
I seem to be at a loss this morning, my brethren and friends, as to what to begin to say, but maybe that isn't anything unusual, but it's a little bit hard on our flesh, it is on mine at least, because sometimes I must confess that I feel that I prefer to walk by sight rather than by faith. Such is the weakness of my flesh. And I expect that you often find it the same way, that you would like to know just what lies just ahead of you, and would, if you could, order your course to that end. But we're such poor, blind, helpless, dependent creatures that we can't see even a moment ahead. We don't know. We cannot know until it is made manifest to us what God's purpose, what His will is concerning us. But there's one thing that we have often been made to be glad and satisfied with, and that is that our God deals with us so graciously and so mercifully and so wonderfully, that where we are given faith to look to Him, trust in Him, we know that what He does, and all that He does, is perfectly right. And sometimes we're glad that our goings forth, our pathway, is not in our own hands. I suppose that you can look back sometimes in the way you've been brought, and have been turned aside from the way and the things that you desired, and it came to pass another way. And after you had seen the purpose of the Lord in the matter, you were glad that it wasn't the way you wanted, because you could see then, as with hindsight, you could see then that it wouldn't have been what you would have desired. And so if we're given grace to run the race with patience that is laid before each one of us, get grace to look unto Jesus, trust in Him and Him alone, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, we don't have any faith outside of that which He gives us. We can't believe the truth as it is in Jesus unless we're given faith. Faith, we're told, is the fruit of the Spirit. And unless we have been born of the Spirit of our God, we cannot have faith. But being born of the Spirit of God, and then God gives us as the fruit of the Spirit and leads us in such a way that we are given faith to look to Jesus and to trust in Him and Him alone. So it's wonderful to think that poor, helpless creatures as we are have such a God who is ever mindful of us and who ever blesses us beyond measure with a multitude of blessings while we live here in the world. But more than all of this, while He does bless us so wonderfully here in this life, more than all of this, He blesses us with that hope of eternal life. That whereas we know that we must die, we know we must go the way of all flesh. And yet somehow we know, even with the old brethren many, many centuries ago, we have this assurance that though we die, we shall live again. And that is the most important thing that we have in our lives. is to have that assurance and be given that faith and be led so the mighty power and the Spirit of our God that we know that though death shall claim our mortal bodies, and yet the Lord has redeemed us from all sins and all of our iniquities, and in the wonderful work and according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God, we, those sinners of the Adam family, by the grace of God, are adopted into the family of God, and we become the sons of God. Now, we haven't yet received the adoption. Let us not think for a moment that we've already received the adoption. But what we have received is sufficient for us while we live, and that is the spirit of adoption, the very spirit of it, which is the most important thing. It is sufficient for us to keep us while we live. It's sufficient for us in the dying hour. The spirit of adoption. Whereas we realized of a truth that so far as our flesh is concerned, our standing in Adam is concerned, our natural standing, our natural state and standing, that this cannot inherit eternal life, until and unless there is a wonderful work of the grace of God wrought in our hearts. And there's always an evidence in the hearts of every person who is a subject of grace, an evidence that the Lord is his God and his Savior. And that is absolutely necessary. Else we cannot possibly look beyond life and even beyond death in the grave with any assurance whatsoever that heaven shall be our home. Because, as I've said many times, no doubt in your presence, that unless heaven begins below, unless we feel the very power, the very grace, the very love of God in our hearts while we live here in this world, we need never expect to be brought into the fullness of the things which those who are the heirs of promise shall be brought into. And so when we begin to talk about our little hope, we begin to talk about what little evidence we feel that we have sometimes. If we have a little, just a little, if the Lord has ever spoken peace in your heart, if he's ever been pleased to give you grace, and you found that grace to be entirely sufficient for your need in your hours of trouble and trials and tribulations, then you have the assurance that he has spoken in your heart and he's brought you out of darkness, out of nature's darkness, out of those things that we have in our flesh, and brought us forth into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And while we go about mourning from day to day, lamenting our low estate, oft times searching and can't find he whom we love, and yet he doesn't leave us. We try to find him. We would walk by his side all the time if we could. But as a matter of fact, my brethren, we don't walk by his side. He has to, and he does, walk by our side. You know, in our little children, when they stumble and they're just able to walk a little bit alone, but they stumble and fall. And if you take hold of their hand, to hold them up, to direct them and to guide their steps, to keep them from stumbling, what a blessed thing it is that the parents think so much of and love their children that way. Well, the Lord, our God, loves his own children that way too. Sometimes, of course, we search for him and we inquire, hast thou seen him whom my soul loves? Nobody can tell you anything about it. But yet a little ways on, you see, you find him, or he finds you, really. You find him whom your soul loves. And I tell you, my brethren, all is rejoicing then. But what a dismal thing it is to look for your loved one and can't find him. Well, these are some things, naturally, of course, in some ways, but more especially spiritually. More especially spiritually. I thought of a scripture this morning that I would like to read. And in coming to the scripture, I shall necessarily have to read, 10 or 12 verses perhaps. But it's good reading, and may the Lord open the matter up to us to some degree at least. This is in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now this is, of course, referring to the things that took place as mentioned and recorded in the third chapter. That was Peter and John. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priests were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be this day examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, of whom the miracle of healing was shown. That's reading about half of the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Now may we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Once again, gracious Father, thou hast brought a little handful of thy believing people together at this place where prayer is wont to be made. We humbly hope that we're thankful that thou hast spared our unprofitable lives unto this good hour, this good moment. And that we're gathered together as we humbly hope, and that thou wilt be pleased to put out thy spirit in our hearts, that for a little period of time that we might be enabled to forget, put behind us, as it were, our trials and troubles and the things with which we're concerned concerning our natural living and lives here in the world,
And that by that faith of which thou art both the author and the finisher, and by which we believe, that we might be enabled to look beyond life and death and to rejoice in that assurance and that hope that thou hast implanted in our hearts, that though we live, though we die, we shall live again. And so, Father, we count it, and sometimes we feel it in the very depths of our soul, that the most important thing that we have while we live here in the world is that thou dost condescend unto men of low estate and thus speak peace and joy in their heart, and thus through thy blessed and Holy Spirit give them the assurance that thou hast loved them with an everlasting love, and that thou hast redeemed them by the sending and the giving of thy blessed Son, that he should come here into this world, be made like unto them so far as natural generations are concerned, and yet without sin, in a body that thou hast prepared him, that he, by the suffering of death, by the one offering of himself, by the lying down, as it were, in death, that he, suffering for us, suffering, as it were, that which we realize full well, that we, so far as we're concerned, and because of our sins and our iniquities, we should suffer ourselves. We should suffer the judgment and the punishment. And yet, O Lord, what a wonderful God thou art, that thou dost love sinners such as we are, and dost give and hast given thy Son, even thine only Son, that he should come here and redeem us. It is beyond our comprehension. O gracious Father, as thou knowest how we are weak in our flesh, it is beyond our comprehension because it is entirely different. It is outside of the things with which we would deal with and which we would think to be right in our dealings naturally with our fellow men. And yet, O Lord, thou hast loved us, even when we were dead in sin, even when we were aliens, when we were not regarding thee at all. And thou didst then begin a work in our hearts, as thy servants have said, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. O Lord, wilt thou undertake for us, wilt thou perform for us, because we realize that though thou hast brought us, if we do believe, into the knowledge of the truth, and thou hast given us grace, and yet when we began to try to walk alone, when we began to try to chart our own course, oh, how soon we find we go astray. And so, Lord, look thou upon us with pity and compassion. Take us by the hand, dear Father. Lead us, guide us, direct us, and uphold us throughout this our mortal journey. Give us grace each day that we might, in some wonderful way, be assured, as thou didst assure thy servant of old, that thy grace is sufficient for us. For we have often found, when we were so weak and so unable of ourselves, it was then that thy strength was made manifest to us. Thy love, thy mercy, thy power, thy grace, thy redeeming grace was made manifest to us. And so, Lord, keep us humble. Keep us humble and give us that grace from time to time, that we might be strengthened, O Lord, in our course here in this world, that we might be kept so that we shall not fall by the wayside. But, O gracious Father, go with each one of us all the way through this life. Choose all of our changes for us. Be with us, therefore, as we live. Be with us in all of our transactions, in all of our dealings with our fellow men. Be with us in our daily walk before men and before thee, that we, Lord, being upheld by thy grace, that we might walk worthily of the vocation wherein thou hast called us, that we might, O Lord, even as in this which we have read this morning in the Acts of thine apostles, that men might see, they might behold, though we're so unworthy, that they might behold even such as we are have been with Jesus, and Jesus has been with us. So be with us all the way through life, Lord, and then save us at last, we beg for Christ's sake. Amen. You may remember, you may not remember, that the occasion of the incident that caused this questioning of Peter and John came about by, as Peter and John went up to the temple at the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer, according to the temple worship, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb, from his birth, he lay at the gate, which is called Beautiful, one of the gates of the temple. And there he was a common beggar. He was so lame that he couldn't provide for himself. So he, with so many others, were beggars. And when he saw Peter and John coming into the temple, he asked an alms of them. He asked for some help, as most beggars would ask and expect out of the generosity of people, that they might help them. But they did not count upon such as he did receive, or he did not count upon such as Peter and John gave him. He expected to receive the piece of money. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But I suppose that this man was as astonished as any person could ever be. A poor beggar, expecting nothing but an alms or some help, a piece of money, to support himself by food, perhaps lodging, and receiving one of the greatest gifts that a person could ever receive. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I see in this, my brethren and friends, while it is a wonderful occurrence, it is a wonderful thing that Peter and John did. But I see that it implies far more than the gesture of healing, performing a miracle, naturally speaking. Because how true it is in your own case, if you have an experience of grace, if the Lord has brought you out of darkness, if he brought you out of weakness, if he's brought you out of helplessness, brought you out really of death, and you are helpless of yourselves and you ask an alms, how many of us have in that condition tried to pray? You knew not whether the God of heaven would hear you or not, and yet there was something inside of you that compelled you to pray. I think it would be a little embarrassing, I suppose it would be, for a person to have to ask an alms, to sit on the street corner and beg an alms, I suppose it would be. But I tell you, my brethren, in the experience of the Lord's people, there's no such thing as embarrassment or being embarrassed when they're brought to the end of their own strength and no man can help and you can't help yourself and you beg of God for mercy. There's no embarrassment there. There's a power within you that comes directly from God of heaven that causes you to beg him to have mercy upon you. And my brethren, where you have been weak, the Lord answers your prayer. Where you have been lame, where you've been hobbling along and helpless, the Spirit of God says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. I see in that, my brethren, I don't know whether how many other people might see in that or not. I see in that a clear indication, a clear evidence that the Lord was dealing spiritually with this poor beggar, helpless man. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. And you know, this very thing, the very fact that he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, was the very thing that caused the rulers, even the priests, the chief priests, who were supposed to represent God, who were supposed to be the leaders, the go-betweens mediator between the people and God. And yet here were these very people who were supposed to be the go-betweens, as I said, between the Israel and God. When they mentioned the name of Jesus, when they saw, even could not deny the fact that Peter and John said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, and they rose up and walked. And yet, the very reason, the very thing that they said in the name of Jesus, that thing caused them to hate, that thing caused them to call Peter and John, and to arrest them and bring them before them, and there to try them and to inquire, in what name have you done this? Peter and John were not afraid to answer. And I don't believe that today that a servant of the Lord, if the Lord has called a man, or he called not only as a public man, as a preacher maybe, or as a deacon, but I don't believe that when God calls one out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light, in other words, when God has performed spiritually what Peter and John performed in this lame man, I don't believe that we are ashamed to acknowledge the source of all of our healing. And Peter and John, though they were arrested, they were brought up before the highest court in the land, and yet they were not ashamed, not afraid to confess that it was not by any of their own wisdom, not by any of their own power, or anything of them, but alone in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have performed this miracle. But what made them so mad, perhaps? What caused them to be so amazed was that they had just recently, just a little while before that, listened to Peter. And I don't know how many of these were on hand upon that day, but there was enough of them there to know that Peter had stood in the very face, as the scripture says, in the very teeth, and told them that you have with wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory, but God raised him up. You did it with wicked hands. But all according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father, you did that. But God raised him up. Now here was Peter following that up upon this just right soon after that, and said that Jesus, confirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead, which the Jews denied, of course. But they confirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it was in virtue and by the power of this risen Jesus that this man, by reason of the faith that this man was given as a fruit of the Spirit of God, he believed, and therefore his faith had made him whole. It's a wonderful thing to believe these things, my brethren. But when they brought Peter and John before them, as I said, they were not afraid. They didn't know what might take place. John the Baptist, in preaching in the name of Jesus and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand by their ruler so wickedly and without cause whatever, any cause whatsoever, they had decapitated him, they put him to death, and the hatred that these Jews and the greatest men among them, the biggest religious people, the most important, shall we say, of their religious people in that day, they hated the name of Jesus, and yet here were these two men, ignorant as they thought, ignorant, maybe ignorant in languages, maybe ignorant so far as the niceties of conversation, or the niceties of living among people, maybe ignorant that way. But, oh, my brethren, he that is taught of the Lord is the wisest person that has ever lived. Why? Because the Lord digs down deep, shall we say, in the very soul, in the very heart of his people, and he implants their wisdom, knowledge, understanding He gives them grace. Yea, even Jesus takes up his own abode in their heart. Christ formed in you, remember, the hope of glory. Do you realize that, do we realize as we walk about that this wonderful thing that has taken place with us and given us hope, given us assurance, causing us to rejoice, do we realize that Jesus has formed in us the hope of glory? Do we realize that though we are reticent, though we're almost afraid to admit it, do we realize that we've been born of the Spirit of God? Do we realize that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, spiritually speaking? Do we realize that? And if so, my brethren, I wonder if we are aware of the fact when we go about our daily living, go about our daily lives, I wonder if we are conscious of the fact that you and I, if we be the children of God, if we've been brought out of darkness, so we've been separated from the things of the world, brought out from the things of the world, brought out from the doctrines of men, and desire above everything else to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Follow him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Are we aware of that? I must confess, and I believe that you will confess also, that there's so much of our time that we're not aware, we're not conscious, may I put it that way, of the fact that the Lord has been gracious unto us above all men in all the world. And we just forget him, forget to be thankful to him. Are you that way? I feel like you are. I feel like we're all realize how helpless we are and how much we need the grace of God, how much we need to be kept by his power, and how that he has not, in any sense of the word, brought us to a new birth and then turned us loose and enabled us in some way or the other, as some people seem to think, that we are then enabled to walk circumspectly and do things that were well-pleasing in the sight of God, when you and I know that if the Lord leads us just for a moment, just a moment, he just forsakes us just for a moment, a small period of time, that we go right back into our thinking of things of the flesh, the things of nature. And sometimes I have been brought, and I suppose you have been brought up suddenly, just suddenly. Maybe I've gone along for a week or a few days and scarcely a thought upon the name of Jesus. And suddenly I'm made aware of the fact that I have forgotten my God and my Savior. And then, my brethren, you know what a terrible condition you're in. At the same time, you look back over the period of time and you say, well, the Lord hasn't forgotten me, but I have forgotten him. Then your first thought is, Lord, forgive. Lord, have mercy. I'm such a poor sinner. I feel to forget to thank thee. And that's the way we live. But here was Peter and John that were not afraid, not afraid. It mattered not to them what may be the outcome. It was just like Paul when he was in some other place in the Acts of the Apostles. You know, he'd been on his journey among the brethren, and the Spirit, some way or the other, spoke in him. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem on the day for Pentecost, I believe it was. But anyhow, he wanted to get back there, and The hatred for the disciples, for the apostles, and for those who confessed that Jesus was the Christ and believed that he was the Messiah. The hatred was that such there that there was great persecution. And yet the Spirit in the apostles spoke, and he said, and he told them he must go. He was not afraid. He was not afraid to go. He must go there. None of these things, did he not say, none of these things moved me? None of these things move me. Sometimes when we are endued with the Spirit of God and activated by the Spirit of God, none of these things, none of the opposition of men move us. We're not afraid of men or devils. But we go straight forward confessing that Jesus is our Savior and that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so they said, this is the stone which he set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to turn aside here for a moment and say this. I was concerned about it in some writings recently. It comes into my mind. You know, the doctrine that we believe, the doctrine of the Bible, is the only doctrine that is worldwide. Now think about it for a moment. We know that there is a large organization of religious, supposed to be religious. In their way, yes. That is supposed to be worldwide, and they have a universal language, the Latin language, in which they say that their services are carried out throughout the world. It matters not what nationality or what the native tongue may be, they carry it out worldwide. But my brethren, did you know, and I know you know, if I call your attention to it, if you never thought about it before, that the doctrine that you believe, the doctrine of the Scriptures, is the only doctrine that can save heathen. Those who've never heard, perhaps, the gospel of the Son of God. Because the Spirit of our God is the one that reveals it unto you. He reveals it unto all of his people. It matters not whether they live isolated, far in the cold regions or in the hot regions, far in among the heathens where men, perhaps civilized men, have never come. And yet, my brethren, the Lord knows them that he is right among these heathens. And he sends his Spirit into their hearts. And this is the only thing that can reach them. Therefore, I said, and I say again, that this religion, this doctrine, this truth is the only thing that's worldwide. And brethren, if the doctrine of the world today is true, if the doctrine that men preach today, that we must carry the gospel, we must take it, we must send missionaries all through the world in order to save lots of the dying and go to hell, I want to tell you, my brethren, that there never has been a child of God that was chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the world began has ever died and gone to hell for the lack of men or the preaching of the gospel. Because it doesn't come that way. God just simply sends his Spirit into the hearts of the most ignorant heathen, the blackest man that ever lived. He sends his Spirit into the hearts of that man, and whether he knows one thing from another, one word from another, I do believe, my brethren, that when the language of the Spirit speaks in his heart, that man comes confessing that Jesus, or maybe not knowing by the name of Jesus, but he comes confessing his salvation is not by me, but by the Great Spirit. They may call it the Great Spirit. They call it some other way, but the Lord knows them that are his. And so, my brethren, may we take comfort in this, that all through all the ages, where the doctrine, where the gospel, perhaps, if we might say, had never been preached by mortal tongue. And yet the Lord has had a people there, and he's brought them out. And I'm glad, my brethren, we believe. I'm glad that the Scripture teaches. It says here, for there's neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So salvation, my brethren, whether it's among the Mohammedans, whether it's among any other religious group of people throughout the whole world, salvation unto any of them, salvation unto anybody, anywhere, anytime, any age of the world, comes alone in the name of Jesus. Think of it. Had you ever thought of it that way? I didn't until just some short time ago. I began to think about what there's millions of people have died that never heard maybe the name of Jesus. And yet it came to me that the Lord has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe throughout the whole world. And then I was glad, my brethren, that God is not dependent upon me, nor you, nor men, nor anybody in this whole world. Because he takes care of the matter directly by his own Spirit. And so he teaches his people. And when I read this again here, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now let's go a little further. When these priests and the relatives of the priests saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. And they might well marvel, because whoever could hear of, whoever could think, so far as natural men are concerned, that a man had been lame from his mother's womb, been lame all of his life, and they knew him. He sat daily at the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. He sat there and they saw him, and perhaps many of them or some of them had given him pieces of money along through the years. And here was two ignorant men, unlearned men, they said. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. They marveled because they knew. There was no question about it. They couldn't deny the fact that they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, I've never been able to understand. And maybe I never will be able to understand while I live. Why that men just can't, even though they have such a great zeal, they call it, to make the outward appearance of a great zeal, why that they couldn't receive this matter as being from God, knowing that it wasn't of men, when Peter and John healed the lame man. Why they didn't receive that? But instead of receiving it, instead of thanking them for doing this thing, maybe somebody might say congratulating them. That wouldn't be right, but they would do it. Instead of that, they hated it. They hated the thing. What did they hate? Why, the stone which was set at naught of you builders is become the head of the corner. And they didn't want any other head of any corner. They didn't want any other stone. Their religion, so far as they were concerned, was all right, it was sufficient. They were getting a good living out of it. That's the truth of it, brethren. They were getting a good living out of it. And not having been pricked in their hearts by the Spirit of God, they didn't know any other religion but this. And they were afraid, just as Herod and Pilate were afraid, and Herod especially there, when the wise men came, you know, and on the way to worship Jesus where the babe lay, and they were afraid that this babe would become the ruler. They were afraid of losing the job, and they were going to put him to death. And they did everything they could, but God preserved him. And you remember that they did go so far as to put all the babes, was it from a year old and under? Perhaps it was, to death, expecting to get this one whom they didn't want to live. And yet God preserved him. Wonderful how God preserved him. God told his father and mother, take him into Egypt. And after the time was up, he told him, come back, bring him back, the child back. They that sought his life dead, but then the Lord turned him aside again into Nazareth. And there it was, that he might be called a Nazarene. Oh, it's so wonderful to think about how the Lord led, and how the Lord performed, and how the Lord did all of these wonderful and glorious things. And then it's so wonderful how that God gave Peter and John and these other brethren and apostles in that day not to be afraid of what men should say or do unto them. And beholding the man, he said, they took knowledge of them, of Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing among them, they could say nothing against it. There was the whole evidence. And we know that this man, as I intimated a moment ago, was lame. We knew he was lame. He sat for alms and begged. But now we see him walking. We see him walking. And I don't know why that a man would reject that or say against that, talk against it, and be entirely against such as that. I don't know, but they did. But mainly, my brethren, because they hated Jesus. It wasn't so much because they hated Peter and John, but mainly because they hated Jesus. They just hated him. There was nothing in him, there was no form or comeliness about him that they should desire him. He rose as a root out of dry ground. Yes, a root out of dry ground. Nothing in the man, just visually as a man, that they could know whom he was or who he was. They couldn't know who he was until and unless the Spirit of God revealed him in the heart. And you know, my brethren, today the same truth holds good. A man or a woman can't know Jesus today, in reality and in truth, until he is revealed in their hearts. And this is the reason that you find a multitude of doctrines among the world. This is the reason that you will find men professing to be Christians whose doctrines belie them. That's a good word to use. Because unless a man or a woman, it matters not to what he's standing in life, whether he may be a public man or whether he may be a private man, unless that person believes, and unless that person, if he's a preacher, unless he preaches the truth that Jesus taught, that the apostles preached, that man is not a servant of God, because the servants of God are going to preach Jesus and him crucified. Here, Peter had been, and John had been a little bit afraid here. If they had been wishy-washy, they might have said, yes, we did this thing. If they had been afraid for the lives, they might have said, yes, we did this thing. But they were not afraid. They just simply stood again here, just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and right to their very faces told them that you crucified Jesus, you desired a murderer in his stead, and you turned a murderer loose. A man who was a murderer who deserved to die, but you hated this man without cause and you crucified him. Now we're telling you, you rulers of the Jews, that you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter was not afraid nor ashamed, as I've said, to declare this thing, and that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that this man was made whole. I've been amazed sometimes at the humbleness. Of the Lord's servant. You know, when the centurion, when Peter came to the centurion, you remember the incident, and the centurion would have fallen down and worshipped him. Why, Peter said, stand upon thy feet. He was not wanting anybody to stand before him, because he knew that all that he was and everything that he was by the grace of God. And I read and I saw on the picture television a few months ago, men kneeling down before a mortal man as if that man were something, and the man received it as if he were something. And then I recalled Peter. I recalled this humbleness, this way that the Lord's servant realized that it's not of me, not by my own doings, not by any power of my own, but it is by the grace of God, God alone. So we don't want anybody to fall down to worship. No, not a one of them. But I'll tell you, my brethren, he are those who have not the love of Christ in their heart, the love of God in their heart, who know not that it is by grace and grace alone that they're saved, but who feel that they are saved by their own works and by the continuing of these wonderful things that they call them, that they are saved, and they well deserve, in their own opinion, the plaudits of men. But how about it? I suppose that Peter and James, John, and all of these others were some of the most wonderful men that ever lived, wonderful by the grace of God. And they didn't want anybody falling down. But how far have men left the examples? How far have they gone away from not only the order, but the doctrine also of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How far? How many men today who are doctors of divinity, or who are masters of arts, or who, whatever their title may be, learned in the schools of men, how many of them believe that salvation is wholly and solely owned by the grace of God? How many of them could quote this and really be quoting the truth because they believed it, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved? Billy Graham has been in London for the last month or so, and he's been stirring up those people over there, and you know, he hasn't preached that salvation by the grace of God yet. He hasn't done it. He's told them what they could do, what they must do, and what if they would do, just turn over a new leaf, come down, give me your hand, or make a decision for Christ, and all is going to be well with you. But my brethren, that is not the doctrine of Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all of these preachers. They preach salvation by the grace of God. They preach that God must begin a good work in you. He will carry it on. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And yet men are going throughout the world today preaching a false doctrine and causing men to lean upon a flimsy chain, as it were, a flimsy thing to hold them up. And I think it's the most terrible thing, my brethren, that a man could ever do in this world, is to hold up a false security before dying men and women, so that men, not being taught by the Spirit of God, will live and die in the belief, in the feeling, in the assurance that I have done enough while I've lived here to bring me safely into the presence of my God, and I'm going to be saved. And every bit of that, my brethren, is entirely contrary to the things that are spoken here in the Scriptures. So, they beheld him, beheld them, that they were ignorant. They beheld him, they saw him. And yet, so they wasn't boastful. No, it wasn't a word of being boastful found in them. They never uttered a single word that would cause anybody to think that they were boastful. But it was only in the name of Jesus, and that's what they contended for. And but then the judges, or the priests, and those that brought Peter and John before them, they commanded them to go outside of their council chambers. They wanted to talk the matter over. They didn't want Peter and John to hear about it, what they talked about, and you know what they had to say. It's wonderful some way that they confessed it, and they said, what shall we do to these men? What are we going to do with them now? We see, we know, because we saw the man himself before he was healed, and now he's healed. We saw that. What are we going to do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But what are we going to do about it? Are we going to let this doctrine go on? Are we going to let this new sect, this new thing that is beginning to stir up the whole world, I said, the whole world is stirred up by this new thing, a new sect that has sprung up. Are we going to let it go on? No, let's nip it in the bud. Let's stop it right here. Let's throw a tear into these men's hearts. Let us command them not to ever speak again in the name of this Jesus. But that is spread no further, and I'll read this, no further among the people, let us straightway threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Then they called them back, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. You know, I say this, I maybe I'm a little too outspoken, but the evidence is for me, my brethren, for you. If it were possible today, the other religious people would command us to speak no more this doctrine of election, of God absolutely controls all things, the predestination, the purpose of God. That God chose his people in his Son before the world began, and every one of them are going to be saved. And those that he didn't choose in his Son before the world began, he leaves them just where they are, dead in sin, condemnation, doesn't redeem them. And people don't want that. They would command me to speak no more in this name. But brethren, by the grace of God, if as long as he enables me to stand, if he upholds me, I have nothing else to preach. Nothing else. Only to insist, only to declare the things that I feel that I've tasted and handled of the word of life. Now, I'm perfectly frank that if in my early days, if the Lord had left me where I was in my early days when I felt like I was doing God's service and I deserved to be saved by what I was doing, if God had left me right there, my brethren, and I was there today, I'd be preaching that you can do, you must do. You've got to do it in order to receive it. But I thank him, I thank my God, if I'm not entirely deceived in the matter, that whereas I once thought I was right, though just a youngster, just a boy, but the Lord turned me about, and he showed me that instead of being what I had been pretending or what I had thought I was, that I was most unworthy, the most hell-deserving one of all, And then, my brethren, if I'm not deceived, he spoke peace in my heart. Now, what else can I preach? What else can I preach? What else could Peter and John preach? There are a lot of people I don't know. I don't know what length it goes, but I heard of a man who was a minister of some other large church, and his large congregation, he had large salary, and all of these things, a beautiful building, I recall. And he used to come to Elder Helms in his Elder Helms' office sometimes, sit down, they'd talk. And he would admit to Elder Helms, said, Elder Helms, there's no question but what you people have the doctrine. No question in my mind. But he said, I can't preach that. My people won't have it. Where is the faithfulness of a man that would do that? Brethren, I would rather be a beggar at the gate of the temple rather than to deny that very doctrine that I believe to be the truth. I would rather go in rags and have a clear conscience that I have stood before dying men and women and preached Jesus and him crucified as the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I care not for the applaudits of men. I want to live before men that I might have their goodwill, yes. I don't want to stand before men and deliberately say things that would cause them to look upon me and upon my brethren in a way that would be disparaging to the cause. I don't want that. And I'll tell you, my brethren, I think that I don't know how soon I might be guilty. By the grace of God only I am kept. But I think when a man goes off and gets drunk, I think when a man acts in such a way that men in the world talking about it, and he's an old school Baptist, he's a primitive Baptist, I think it's a terrible thing for a man to do that, to get out and act so foolishly and so terribly and have men to say, yes, he's a member of that little old Baptist church over there. I wonder if they aren't all just like him. You see what I mean, brethren? It means something to us, doesn't it? It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. What a poor sinner such as we are to be brought out of the world and to be kept by the power of God. And so, my brethren, whenever you find, and I've said this many times, I believe it to be true, whenever you find one who has made a profession, one who has been received into the church, and that person is not careful about his walk, not concerned about his walk, not concerned about his conversation, and he just feels like it's just anything I do is all right because I'm going to be saved anyhow, I want to tell you, my brethren, I have very serious doubts as to whether that person knows a thing in the world about the truth or not. I don't even know whether he has a hope or not, whether he's been born of the Spirit or not. Because I read, my brethren, that the grace of God to bring salvation is appear unto all men, teaching us. And when the Spirit of God teaches us, my brethren, we are taught. What does it teach us? Denying ungodliness to worldly lusts, we should live sober and righteous in this present world. That's the mark of the grace of God. That's the evidence. The seriousness. The evidence that one has been born of the Spirit of God is in his daily walk, in his conversation. And I'll tell you, my brethren, I am too much so, and I suppose that some of you will say so too, I am too much given to levity. I am too much given to things that belong to this earthly kingdom rather than the kingdom of our God. And you don't know how that sometimes I mourn over it. And yet, I go right back into it the next time. So that's the reason I say that I know how weak I am, and I know how weak we all are, and how much we need the grace of God. What shall we do to these men? Noble thing they've done. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But we don't want to spread into further. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. You think you stand higher than God? God has spoken in our hearts. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God? Peter and John had been commissioned. They had been blessed of the Father to preach Jesus, believe in him implicitly, and to preach him as the only name, as we said, under heaven given whereby we must be saved. Should we listen to you? No, you are the representative, or supposed to be. You claim to be the representative of God on earth, but God has spoken in our hearts. Should we listen to that inward spirit, that inward power, that glory that came to us? Is your command more important than that spirit which spoke into our hearts? You judge, you high priest, you who stand there in judgment upon us today, you judge whether which is right. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, you know, brethren, that's what I rejoice in. John said, you know, in his First John, I believe, in his epistle, he says the things which are seen and handled are the word of life. And that's the reason John preached it. And that's the reason Paul preached it too. He would have kept on receiving the acclamation of the applaudits of the Sanhedrin court to the high priest, the Pharisees, if it had not been for the grace of God. I tell you, my brethren, men don't want God to turn aside anybody from believing what they believe from a natural standpoint. They don't like for one to talk about the Spirit of God speaks, the Spirit of God brings to a new birth. They don't like that. Why? Well, the thing you've never experienced, the thing that is outstanding, and think they don't know anything about, they don't want. They just don't want anything new. Why, we are satisfied with the old way we've been having for ever since the captivity. Why, our great men, our doctors of the law, our rabbis, they have gotten up the things that we think to be even more important than the things that Moses delivered to us. We're satisfied with that. We don't want to hear any more about this Jesus. If we do, it's going to tear down our playhouse. Yes. But some of these days, my brethren, if you allow me to use that word playhouse again, some of these days the playhouses of all religious people are going to be torn down. Only those, and I don't know how many, nor who, nor where, nor among what people they may be, but only those that are taught of the Lord are going to stand in that great day. Going to stand in that great day. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. Showing that he wasn't just a boy, showing that he, for 40 years, perhaps he had been among them, and they knew that he was a cripple and that they had been healed. But I suppose they didn't mind him being healed, but they didn't want him to say that Jesus, in the name of Jesus, he was healed. Because they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like Jesus' followers. They didn't like his disciples. They didn't like the apostles. Because the apostles in every age of the world, and the Lord's people in every age of the world, have continued to stand in the face of these who oppose the truth and have proclaimed Jesus. And many of them have gone to the stake, being burned at the stake, being put to torture of every kind because they would not renounce the things that have been taught them in the heart. And I wonder, my brethren, how long it's going to be in the face of the things, of the signs of the times that we see today, how long it's going to be when you and I and our brethren who follow us shall be free to come here without being molested and proclaim the doctrine we do proclaim. Now, we are not rising up to sedition. We're not against the government. No, not against the government. We're not against anything like that. We are only contending for Jesus and him crucified. We're only contending for the grace of God. But if they want us to say, well, it could be your way and it could be our way, but let us walk along together. Oh, my brother, that won't do. How in the world are you going to compromise truth with error? You either believe the truth or you don't believe it. You believe error or you don't believe it. You can't believe a little bit of it and a little bit of the other, because if you do, you haven't got anything. You haven't got a thing. That's the way our God teaches his people. That's the way we rejoice in that. And so, my brethren, while I've scattered along, I haven't said a thing in the world that I'm ashamed of this morning, because I've told you the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, my brethren, that my heart rejoiced in. I don't know what some of you may think, but I'm going to tell you what I think. Last Sunday, some of you have heard us speak of a colored man that has been coming to Rock Springs Church for, 10 years, maybe. And a gentleman all the way through, a lover of the truth, humble man, a believer in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not one who wants to be integrated in any sense whatsoever. And he stood it just as long as he could. And he was received into the church at Rock Springs. And I hope that I may have the privilege of baptizing him. It'll be about 2 months, because we won't be here. We don't expect to be here over the next first Sunday, but the next time after that. I wish, my brethren, that we had a whole lot of members that was as humble, strong believer, talking about the grace of God and the grace of God alone. I wish we had a lot more that we could look forward to coming into the church. Maybe criticized by some, but let them criticize. Let any that want to criticize. You used to have some colored members here. And I suppose that they, being loved of the brethren because of the thing, the truth that was in them, there was no difference so far as the flesh and the color of the flesh was concerned. It's a wonderful thing to me, my brethren, to see one come as he came. I'm not fit. I love you, but I'm not fit to be among you. I'm so fearful. But this is what I love. He's driven that perhaps 30 miles to Rock Springs Church for years, getting old now, but he still comes. He says, I live from one meeting to the next. He was so afraid that they were going to take his driving license away from him because of his age, infirmity. But he told him, he said, I don't drive anywhere except to my meeting. They don't take it away from me. And they let him drive. He still drives. The Lord does wonderful things, my brethren.